And his topic tonight is, does it matter what you believe as a Christian?
Well, good evening, everyone. So this evening, the topic is, does it matter what you believe as a Christian? And when I was asked, when we were coming out here, they said, are there any particular topics that you might suggest that we could do for this evening? We gave a handful of topics, and this is one topic that actually is something that has really struck me as quite important. It's something that I've experienced some things in my life in this particular topic. It's something that really resonates with me. To give you a bit of background on myself, not personally as much, but for the last 20 years or so, I've had the privilege, the real privilege and honor, of being able to work in some seminars that we've been doing out in Ontario. And I know that you actually have them out here. They're titled in different ways, but Learn to Read the Bible Effectively. What those seminars are about is trying to go out to individuals to build up some basic Bible knowledge, right? That's the idea. What we found over the last number of years is that the amount of Bible knowledge and exposure to the Bible has gone down a little bit. And people are actually, when they see the size of the thing, are absolutely intimidated by what they see. I have no idea what this is. I'm happy to have my pastor tell me what it is, and that's good enough. But for some people, they'd say, you know what, I'd really like to understand it a little bit better, but I have no idea how to get started in it. And so the seminars are about, let's start from the ground zero. Let's give you some tips on how to read effectively, what to pick out, and those types of things. And so I've had an opportunity over the years to teach some of those seminars. It's been great to see the excitement that we see from individuals who have come with some knowledge, a lot of knowledge, or zero knowledge. And they come in and they learn some Bible tips. And we talk about all sorts of different topics in those seminars, right? And we talk about different doctrines. You can't open the Bible without talking about doctrine, right? So sometimes we would talk about the devil, right? And who that is or what that is, and we talk about those types of things. Sometimes we talk about God and his relationship to his son. Sometimes we talk about all sorts of different things, right? And over the years, we work with individuals, and we grow. And there's all sorts of different doctrines, many, probably dozens of different doctrines we could talk about when we get into the Bible. But the one that resonates with me, and I've been doing this for 20 years, and maybe, conservatively, maybe 300, 400, 500 individuals have gone through the seminars that I've had the fortunate to be there, and some come 1 week and they see me and they leave, but I'll count them. So over that period of time, but the one thing that really resonates to me that is very difficult for people to understand, or the hardest principle to grasp, is this one. All right? That's just my experience. My experience has been, it matters what you believe. So we would talk with the individuals, and we would work about it, and they say, you know what, we're working through it, and what you're saying makes sense. That's great. Thanks for the seminar, and I'm happy where I am and the knowledge. Yeah, I know what you just told me. It makes complete sense. But I'm going to go back to the way that I was believing it, because that's what I'm comfortable with. And I never really understood it. And I'm not. We're not saying you should become a Christadelphian. That's not what we're saying. It was just baffling to me that individuals would say, yeah, no, I get it. All the evidence is laid out for me. I'm just not, you know, I'm kind of comfortable where I am. And so I found over time that this idea of it matters what you believe as a Christian has become a real challenge. And I think in the society that we have today, this is one of the major things, that everybody wants to be happy in what they believe. And so we want to understand, well, does it really matter? And so for the brief time that we have you tonight captured, we've locked the doors. With the brief time we've captured you here for this evening, we just want to talk about this just for a little bit. All right. We're going to put some of the ideas on. I mean, I'll talk very briefly about who the Christadelphians are. I'll just give you a very high level, but that's not that important. What we're talking about is we want to look in the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about this idea of does it matter what you believe as a Christian? To start with, why don't we go here? So overall, as a Christianity as a whole, and of which we Christadelphians are, we would lump ourselves into the idea of Christianity. So Christianity is the monotheistic religion based on the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Monotheistic means one God. That's what it means. So there's one God, and this idea of religion based on the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty simple. It's still today, although pressure is on the Christianity from the Muslim world, but it's still today the largest religion within the world. Christians believe in general that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of humanity, who's coming as the Messiah or the Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's not my words. I just picked it off of Wikipedia, right? So we ask, what are Christians? And that's what they say. Generally, most of them, well, generally as Christians, they believe in Jesus in some manner, that he is in some manner a Savior of humanity, and in some manner he is the Christ that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. So all sorts of different variations of that, but in general, that's what a Christian is. There's about 2.4 billion Christians in the world. And I couldn't believe this one, but there are about 30 to 40,000 different denominations. I don't know who counted that, but there are about 30 to 40,000 denominations of Christianity in the world. 30 to 40,000 of them. That's quite staggering. So, very high level breakdown. The major Christian denominations: Catholicism, about 1.2 billion Catholics in the world. Protestantism, about 800 million. The Eastern Orthodox Church is about 300 million. The Oriental Orthodox Church is about 86 million. Anglicans, 85 million. And this group that we lumped a whole bunch of other guys into, Restorationism and Non-Trinitarianism. Right? That's us, actually. Christadelphians actually fall into that group there, at the bottom there. But you can see this kind of the breakdown, and there's a whole bunch of extra little guys that I think that they probably try and lump into these two groups here, the smaller groups, right? So that's generally the size. So you can see Catholicism and Orthodox are pretty close in terms of beliefs. They're quite close together, and then the next largest group, of course, would be the Protestants of the world. So that's the major Christian denominations of the world. So while Christianity is somewhat defined in the same across all denominations, the variety of beliefs almost numbers the same as the amount of denominations. So each church has a variety of beliefs. Now, I'm not saying there are 30,000 different varieties of beliefs, but it's pretty close, right? Almost every church has a slightly different set of beliefs. Some of them are similar, right? But they all have a different set of beliefs across denominations. In general, though, and I say in general, most subscribe to the Bible as the source of their doctrinal beliefs. And we would put that to the test. And from this platform, often, we will put that to the test. Are the doctrinal beliefs taken from the Bible? You'll hear that from this platform many times. We'll push that, we'll push the envelope on that. However, the reliance on these writings as truth varies significantly. So some say, yes, we take our doctrines from the Bible, but we can't take everything literally. Or sometimes the church teaching supersedes it. Or in some cases, there are books that they hold as important or maybe more important. We'll pick, as example, the Mormons, who hold the Book of Mormon as perhaps more important than the Bible, right? So there are works, there are individuals like that. So some say the Bible is a work of fiction, or at very best, a history book of very good men. It's largely irrelevant to a modern thinking man's faith. That's very common, actually. The first part, not so much. But the second part, that the Bible isn't really modern. It's old-fashioned. And so when it comes to things, when it talks to women, when it talks to modern attitudes about life, when it talks to raising children, when it talks about living a good life, it's not modern. It needs to grow. It needs to develop. The Bible is old-fashioned, and we need to bring it up to modern-day standards. There's a large contingent of people that think of that today. There's another group that believes that the Bible is important, but it's not the single source of God's voice. That there are other voices and writings or leaders that are equally important. And that's a very large group. We talked about the Mormons as one, where they have a book that actually suggests that this supersedes, or is at the very least equal to the things in the Bible. There's a book, right, on the side. There are churches, like the Catholic Church, as example, who believe that there are times when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. It means that what he is saying is as if it's the words of God, right? And so there are times where his word is equal, at the very least, equal to the things of the Bible. And then others view that the Bible was written through men, with the guidance of God, as to its content. It alone, by itself, reveals the mind and purpose of God. And there are groups who feel that way as well. We happen to be one of those individual groups. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. I don't want to get it too fast into the history of the church, of the Christian church overall. And I don't have dates. I don't want to put necessarily dates in here. But there was early Christianity in the time of the Apostle Paul. And as Paul died out, the church in the early 300s, the church of the Christian church merged with the Roman church. And actually, that's where the idea of the Roman church came about. And what you'll see is, over the centuries, that church has broken into many different pieces to what we see today. To the 30,000 that we see today, it started off really Christianity as one, and it has branched off into, look at all of these, Restorationalism, Anabaptism, Anglicans, the Orthodox, the Assyrian church. That's actually a very large church as well, the Assyrian church throughout the world. I can't confess that I've actually seen one, but apparently it's got a huge number of individuals across the world. And so you can see, from one church or one set of beliefs at one point, it's come to the point of where we see it today. Now, this was a survey that was taken of Christians, taken out of Christianity in 2014. So it's relatively relevant in terms of timing. And so, how people view the Bible. These are Christians, okay? The Bible is actually the Word of God and should be taken literally, word for word. In 1984, 37% of Christians said that. Only 37%, that's pretty low. But 37% said that, and that's dropped down to 28%. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, or God-breathed. Comes right from the mouth of God. But not everything should be taken literally. 46% said yes, and that's down to 47. It's up to 47, I'm sorry. The Bible is an ancient book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. Fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded simply by man. Whereas 12% of Christians didn't believe that, look at that, 21%. It's jumped up. So that the Bible, what they're saying is this, that the Bible isn't as relevant, that they don't feel that the Bible is anything more than a history book, or it has some interesting stories, or maybe even going so far as their fables, their lies, that were told to print do a point, or maybe just stories that were made up. Interesting kind of survey. Christianity today. So the Christian churches feel that they have many things in common, and that the love of Christ is what should bind them together. And we would see that in society today, and we would agree with that. There's a real attitude within the many Christian communities that we must bind together in the love of Christ. That contradictions that are between these groups can lead to ambiguity and confusion. And many believe that that all are Christ's, therefore the differences in key doctrines are really not that important. So we're all in Christ. We all submit ourselves to Christ. We're all Christians. And if you choose to believe this and I choose to believe that, as long as we are good people and we lead good lives as Jesus taught us to, we should all get along and be fine together. In particular, first world countries, Christians are increasing efforts to bring about unity together. We see that a lot in Canada, and we see that a lot in North America. We see that a lot in Europe as well. Christians recognize the need to do away with contradictions and conflict while maintaining the richness of their diversity. And so the idea is that we all believe in Jesus. Let's put aside our differences, and let's actually all get together and work together. Because if we work together, we'll be a larger mass, and we'll probably make more of an impact, right, on the world. Because, well, there are other religions around the world that are putting pressure on Christianity. So why fight among ourselves? Let's get together and work together, because we can accomplish so much more. There's something here, there's a phrase that we want to just briefly touch on. And it's something called the ecumenical movement. All right? And ecumenicalism is the movement towards unity among churches. And this is taken directly from Wikipedia. Ecumenicalism, easy for me to say, refers to the efforts of Christians of different church traditions to develop closer relationships and better understandings. The term is used often to refer to efforts towards the visible and organic unity of different Christian churches in some form. So that idea is, let's bring the churches back together, right? Because we remember from that chart, we started as one, and then we started fragmenting to the point of, well, maybe we have 20, 30, 40,000 groups today with different viewpoints, different mindsets. Let's get them all back together. And there is a real movement today, maybe even named it, ecumenicalism. Now, there are the concerns with the ecumenical movement. One, the modern ecumenical movement is promoted generally by something called the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church. It gets most of its momentum from the Roman Catholic Pontifical Council on Ecumenicalism. So the Roman Catholic Church is one of the largest movers in this space. And the reason they are is because they, at 1.2 billion people, right, they believe that they were the first church and that from them it fragmented. And so what they want to do is they want to get to the point where the Anglicans, who broke off from them in the time of King Henry VIII, we don't believe that much different, so we want to work together to bring them back. That the Orthodox Church, that was fragmented many, many centuries ago, we should bring them back because we're really not that different. So there's a movement led by the church to try and draw those parties back together so that we can be one. Because why should we be different? We have some viewpoints that are different, but we are one and we should be brought back together. There is something called evangelical ecumenicalism, and it focuses more on unity of the body as an imperative. So outside of the Catholic Church, those who might not agree with the Catholic Church, there are these Pentecostal or evangelical ecumenicalism where they say, well, there's a bunch of smaller churches that hold similar views. Let's get them together as well. So it's not only the Catholic Church that's doing this. It's also the evangelical church as well. Well, the question that I've been asked before and I deal with on a fairly regular basis and talking actually to some people with work, is there such thing as truth, right? Why would your beliefs be more important than someone else's? Well, we're not saying our beliefs are more important, but is there such thing as truth? In the Christian world, there's all kinds of ideas about salvation, and there are a tremendous variety of beliefs, all claiming to represent the Christian faith. Many religions now profess that it really does not matter what we believe as long as we all believe in Jesus Christ, because we're all Christians, we're all believers in Christ. Is it possible that everyone's right? And that's the question we want to pose to you tonight. Not whether we're right, please. We're not trying to press that. Whether we're right or not, right? The question we would like you to leave with and ponder is it possible that everyone could be right? Is there such thing as Bible truth? And does it even matter to God whether we understand his message? I think that's probably the imperative, is it not? That does it matter to God if we believe his truth? Or is he, you know what, he's just pleased that you're kind to one another, that you have a general knowledge of him and a general understanding of him. Is that sufficient to God? And is that something that he would be pleased with? So we have a couple of key doctrines within the Bible. Just to give you a bit of perspective, and I just randomly picked this. This is by no means scientific. But is it logical to believe that all viewpoints could be correct? And I just picked out some of the more common viewpoints on some of these doctrines. So the doctrine of salvation, Christianity believes very strongly that salvation was something that was brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what are the different ideas on salvation? Well, some groups believe that the body dies, but the soul of man lives on in heaven for the righteous, or hell for the unrighteous. That's a very, very common viewpoint in Christianity. Some Christian groups believe that the body dies, but the souls of those who are sinners move to a sort of a holding tank, purgatory, to atone for sins prior to moving to a more heavenly state. That's a variation on the idea of salvation. Some believe that the body dies and the breath and the soul of man goes away. It dies. Resurrection takes place of the body at the return of Jesus. There's three different viewpoints on the same critical doctrine in Christianity. What's the doctrine of the kingdom of God? Well, some believe that the kingdom of God is in heaven. Heaven is the reward of the righteous. We're all looking forward to the kingdom of the coming of the kingdom of God. So are we coming or are we going? Some believe that we're actually going to the kingdom of God, that heaven is the reward of the righteous. Some believe that the earth is destroyed at the time of the end and souls are raptured into a heavenly place. Some believe that the earth is the reward of the faithful and the kingdom of God will be on the earth. Now, what you can see from that is those are all different, right? They're all different. Some are slight variations of each other, but they're all different. Either one is right or the other is right. We would leave you to try and figure that out over time. The final one we want to take a quick look at, baptism. Baptism is strictly a spiritual event. It is not necessary to be baptized physically by water. You're just changing your mind, right? It's a changing of your mind and your attitude, so you don't really need to be baptized. Some believe that infants are baptized to save them from eternal death. Sprinkling, then, is an acceptable form of baptism. And finally, baptism involves an adult making an informed decision, an informed choice, and a full immersion in water. So those are just three very simple doctrines, but you can see there's quite a difference of viewpoints on that. So who are the Christadelphians? Who are we? Right? Well, we're not going to get into a list of our doctrines, because that really, honestly, at this juncture, is not important. We're not asking you to go through the list of doctrines and see which ones you believe and which ones you don't. That's not what we're doing here. Why we're doing these talks and why we do these public addresses, whether this evening or next week, we're trying to build up Bible knowledge. We believe in you. We believe that you're intelligent, that you can read, that you're intelligent enough to figure these things out for yourself. You want a little bit of a hand from somebody who has actually worked on it before? We're happy to help. But we believe that you have the ability to figure this out. And so we believe, as Christadelphians, We base our beliefs solely on the Bible. Christadelphians differ from the mainstream Christianity in a number of doctrinal areas, as you will find out if you take a look at that. As to the issue of the Bible, this is what Wikipedia says about us. And I put this in here because I actually agree with them. So, Christadelphians state that their beliefs are based wholly on the Bible, and they do not see other works as inspired by God, meaning written by God through the hand of man. Okay? They regard the Bible as inspired by God and therefore believe that in its original form, it is error-free, and errors in later copies are simply due to errors in transcription or translation. Based on this, Christadelphians teach what they believe as true Bible teaching. That's who we are. We're not hiding that. So we are, in effect, Bible students. That's what we want to be. We believe that the Bible is true, that the answer to God's message is here, and we would be delighted to work with you as you begin your study and trying to figure that out. Where we would like to begin is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we often, in classes like this, we go here because this really is the foundation point of many of our talks, many of our doctrines, right? In fact, all of our doctrines. Because this passage that Timothy, in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be truly equipped for every good work. So, Paul said to Timothy, the Bible is God-breathed, right? It means that it was written through by God. God breathed out, and the men who were writing it, and women who were writing it, actually wrote these things down, right? So what does that mean in summary? Both Old and New Testaments form the basis of God's message. Why do we know that? Because at the time of the writing by Paul, which is about 67 AD, the New Testament hadn't even been finished yet. So what was he referring to? Well, what Paul was referring to in particular was the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been compiled together, right? There weren't parts of it weren't even drafted yet in the New Testament. So he must have been referring to the Old Testament in particular, and then obviously to some of the New Testament that was ready there. Why we make that point is this. Some Christians feel that the New Testament, in particular the Gospels, is all you really need to know. But Paul is saying all Scripture. And at that time, the Gospels weren't even finished yet, right? John didn't write his Gospel until many years later. So his gospel, the Gospel of John. So Paul must have been talking about all of the Bible. We can't choose what to accept and what not to accept, right? Take it all or leave it all. That's the choice. The final words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was taken to heaven was this. He said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Very simple. His last words. And if it's the last words that Jesus is going to say before he leaves us, then you would think that it would be a very salient point, a very important thing. He left the best to last, right? The last thing I'm going to tell you before I go is I want you to remember this. Believe and be baptized. So what does that mean? What does that mean to us? Let's go through the Bible and take a look at another passage. Take it from Acts chapter 8. What did Philip understand believing and being baptized was all about? Well, he expands on that. So Philip says, and when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So he took the words of Jesus, and he took it almost word for word, didn't he? But he expanded it just a little bit to make it a little bit more complete. And he says, well, it's actually a little bit more than that. There are two critical aspects of belief. Those are the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What were those? What was he talking about? All right. So the things concerning the kingdom of God. What would you need to know about the kingdom of God then? Well, here's a few things. What is the kingdom of God? Where will it be? When will it come? What part does Israel play in the kingdom of God? Who is Abraham? And why is he important? Right? Those are some basic things that you might want to know about the kingdom of God. It's not just, I believe the kingdom of God is going to come. He taught about the kingdom. And those are some salient questions you might want to know about what's going to happen with the kingdom. Well, what's this idea of the name of Jesus Christ? Well, let's ask a couple of questions. Who was Jesus? What did he teach? Why did he die? Why was he resurrected? And why is that important? What is the relationship of Jesus to God, his Father? How are we saved by Jesus Christ? Right? Those are some basic, simple points that you might want to try and figure out based on that idea of belief. So Philip takes belief and he divides it up, and here are some things that you might want to know. Well, our reading today was a warning of moving away from correct doctrine in the future age. And so we read that, and I put it in the ESV, the English Standard Version. We read, I believe, more from the King James Version in this one. But we'll read it again because it's worthwhile. I charge you by the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander after myths. That idea, I like that idea of teachers having itching ears. What does that mean? Well, it means, you know, you like to tickle their ears, right? People like to hear nice things. People don't like to hear that they're doing wrong. People like to hear things that are comforting, right? And so that's what it's saying. If they don't like me and I'm saying something that you don't agree with, well, I'm going to replace that pastor, please, and find someone who tells me what I like, right? And that's what it was saying. There will time will come where people will not listen to sound teaching, but they will bring things to light that they like. They feel comfortable with, that is more palatable for them. And Paul warns Timothy that that would happen in Christianity, right? He's not talking about the Muslim world. He's not talking about Buddhism. He's talking about in the church, in Christianity. That's what would happen. And so we need to be warned of that as well. All right. So what we want to do for a few moments, if you'd open your Bibles, we want to take a case study and see how God views whether it matters to him what you believe and what you do. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. I didn't want to just keep firing up verses on the platform. We've got a few of those, but we wanted to open up our Bibles because we profess to want to open our Bibles. And I thought, is there a case study that we could go to that the majority of people might know? Might have heard of this story. They might, whether they've gone to Sunday school as a kid or not, they might have known about this story. So I went right to the beginning of the Bible and I found in Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, right? And so what we want to do is take a look at Cain and Abel. And I know that, and I'm sure you know the story that there was Cain and Abel, and Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd, and that Cain killed his brother. Right? That's the story. But there's actually more to the story than that. And so let's take a quick look at the beginning of the story. We're not going to worry so much about Cain killing his brother. We're not interested that much in that particular part of the story. We're actually interested in the early part of the story. So as I said before, Abel, verse 2, was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, so he was a farmer. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell. And God said unto Cain, Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So what was happening? Well, Cain was a shepherd, Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was a farmer. And Abel brought an offering of a lamb. It seems, it doesn't say, but it seems that what God wanted was that lamb. He wanted a lamb. And how do we know that? Because when Cain didn't bring the lamb, God said, I'll give you another chance. Bring what I want, right? So while it doesn't up front say, this is what I want, God gave him a second chance and said, no, what I want is this. I'm giving you another opportunity. So Cain brought what he wanted to bring. He brought the best of what he wanted to bring. Now, some have suggested his attitude was bad. He came with the wrong attitude. Maybe he didn't bring the best of what he had. I am certain that Cain brought the best rutabagas that he had in his field. I bet you he brought the best pumpkins and the best corn that he had. The first fruits in Scripture is called the best. He brought the best, right? He didn't bring rotten fruit. He didn't bring rotten vegetables. He brought the best, right? And he presented those to God. And what was God's attitude? No, that's not what I wanted. What I wanted was a lamb, for whatever reason. And we don't go into the reason necessarily at this point. It's not important why God wanted the lamb. All that's important is that's what God wanted. And Cain said, I'm going to bring this, and this is the best that I have. This is what I'm going to give. Can you see that? And God said, actually, no. What I asked for was this. And I'll give you another opportunity to bring that. And Cain wouldn't do that. Cain wouldn't bring the offering. Now, what does that tell us about God? What it tells us about God is this. God has said, I want you to do something this way. I want you to bring this offering to me. And I don't particularly care what your attitude is. If you don't bring what I ask you to bring, I'm going to ask you to bring something different. And that's in the story of Cain and Abel, right? Right at the beginning of time, God establishes that principle. He's saying, thanks for the good attitude, but that's not what I wanted. And so what we're suggesting to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that God has set out a way in which he wants things to be done. He has put out a process in which he would like to be approached. And it's our job to try and figure that out, right? Let's have the humility, if we will. Let's have the humility to try and find out what it is that God actually wants of us. And that God wasn't happy with just the best of what we're going to give. This is, as a Christian, this is the best that I'm willing to give. And in Christianity today, it's just, well, just try your best, be a good person, and that should be good enough for God. Well, right in Genesis chapter 4, only four chapters into the Bible, it wasn't good enough for God. God gave him another opportunity, but he didn't choose to follow that in humility. And so I thought that was kind of an interesting analogy. And there are other analogies throughout the Bible that you can look at, but that was just one kind of case study that we had. A number of passages that we want to talk about how God asks us to worship him. All right? The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Spirit and truth. Sincerity and truth. That's what that means. Now, when you're sincere, it means you're doing it with a sincere heart to the best of your ability. And he wants a good attitude. He absolutely wants a good attitude. He doesn't want somebody who's grumbling. He wants a good attitude in spirit, right? In a good spirit. And in truth. That's the second part. the right way. I want the right attitude, and I want the right way. Those are the two aspects that he says. And that's Jesus saying in John 4. The hour is coming when God wants individuals to worship him in a right attitude and in the right way. For I testify right at the end of the Bible, and this is Jesus speaking again. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. That's pretty severe. So he's saying, I put some things here. I put some ideas and some doctrines here. And if you change them, he's saying, there's going to be a problem. Right? I am not happy. I am not accepting that you are willing to change those things. So we, one, should try and find out what is right and make sure that the things that we believe aren't different from the things that Jesus has been teaching. And Jesus replied, saying, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. All right? If you love me, you want to be a Christian, you want to follow after me, Jesus says, listen to me. Understand my teaching. So we ask you, what is his teaching? Do you know? Are you confident that you know what his teaching is? Well, what we would suggest to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that there is one way. All right? You may not agree that our way is the runway. That's fine. That's okay. I'm not, it doesn't bother me one bit. All right? What we're asking you is to find that way. See, the passage is, it's not me saying that there's one way. Ephesians, which is written by the Apostle Paul, says this. Look at what he says. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love, just like a good Christian will. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He says, there's one body, there's one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. So the question is, what's right? What doctrine, what principle is right? What viewpoint of God is right? What viewpoint on baptism is right? Find out which one is right. I marvel, Paul says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert or change the gospel of Christ. If any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received or I have taught you, let him be accursed. All right? So if they change what I've taught you to something else, then we're going to have a problem, Paul says. Well, we'll pick one last one in the few minutes that we have left. There's a wide variety of views, particularly on the kingdom of God. And what we want to walk through is just a series of verses that show a different viewpoint on that. And we're going to pick one of the doctrines that is actually near and dear to our heart, and that's this idea of the kingdom of God. And the reason I pick this particular one is about the kingdom of God is because I believe over the years that I've been teaching these seminars and getting people from either ground up and zero knowledge or some minor knowledge and up, is I found that this particular one is actually somewhat easier than some other ones. So if you're just getting going, this is one to really cut your teeth on and maybe start with. As we mentioned, there are different views on the kingdom of God. Heaven is the reward of the righteous. The earth is destroyed. The kingdom of God is within us now, and that the church is the kingdom of God right now. So the kingdom of God is on the earth already, and that the earth is the reward of the faithful, and the kingdom of God will be on earth. So one of the easiest and probably most delightful principles of God is this one. God's plan for the future, right? The kingdom of God. What does God teach about those things? Well, God has a plan and a purpose with the earth, And the foundation point about the Bible, when you're starting to learn about the Bible, is this is not random. God isn't randomly putting things into play with a hope of things working themselves out. He actually has a plan and a purpose. So, the first one is Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, God says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. He created it that way in Genesis, and his end goal is that it will be filled with his glory. And every single one of us in here would agree that God's glory is not here today in entirety. It's a beautiful place you live here in Victoria. Absolutely stunningly beautiful. But the rest of the world is not stunningly beautiful. The violence, the evil, that man does to man, that does not bring the glory of God to fruition. For thus saith the Lord God himself, that formed the earth, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. So the plan with God is to fill the earth with his glory, and that his plan is here on the earth. He plans to do something with this earth. And the question is, what is it? He didn't create it so that we could destroy it. And we're doing a pretty good job of that, actually. But that isn't his plan, right? His plan is that the earth is going to be part of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is going to be on the earth. So, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Right? Simple principles as you go through the Bible. And these are all taken from the Bible. So what we would suggest to understanding the kingdom is through the promises to Abraham. And probably the most important series of verses are taken from Galatians chapter 3. For ye are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what does that mean for you as a Christian? Well, if you are, that you have been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. So if you are a Christian, if you subscribe to being a Christian, right? If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's children and inheritors according to the promises that were made to him? So I ask you, what promises? You're a Christian, right? You live a good life. Fantastic. Do you know what those promises are? Do you care what those promises are? Do you have a clue what was promised to Abraham? Because he's saying here, what was promised to Abraham is promised to you. So I ask you, go back and figure out the promises that were made to Abraham. Hebrews 11. Some promises were made to Abraham. These all died in faith. Abraham, in particular, not having received those promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So the promises that were made to Abraham, he actually didn't receive those promises, right? We'll skip over a couple of verses there. The promises that were made to Abraham and to David are those promises that were also made to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, the angel, when speaking to Mary at the promise of his birth, said this: he, which is Jesus, shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, which is the nation of Israel, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So what were those promises? Well, there were a number of promises, and we don't have time to go over them all tonight. But the promises that are key. One, he would be a great nation. right? He would, from him would come a great nation. That great nation today is Israel. Second of all, and probably most importantly of all, he received a promise of inheritance of a land forever. The Lord God said unto Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. Now, we just read in Hebrews 11, how much of that land did he get? Zero. Zero. Nothing. And if you were to follow the story along, when his wife died, he even had to buy a little bit of land just to bury his own wife. So, the question we ask is, God lying? Or does God have a plan that's going to happen later on? It said Abraham died and never received those promises, right? So the question we ask you tonight is, when will he get those things? And those things, I would suggest to you, are tied to the kingdom of God. So we ask you to seek these answers for yourself. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify or teach about me. Jesus himself said, don't be scared. You want to understand about me? Search your scriptures. Understand. Right? So Philip was teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was in a complete agreement with Philip. He says, you want to understand me? Do you want to understand what I'm doing? Why I'm here? Look in your Bibles. And finally, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And here was a group of individuals who God was very pleased with. And when they arrived, Paul and Silas went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these individuals that they were talking to were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word of God with all readiness, so they were eager, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Right? So Paul and Silas came into this area, in this area of Berea, and they taught some things. And they said, that doesn't sound right. Let's check it. And so they went to their Bibles and checked it. And they searched to make sure that what he said was right. And so what we would ask you, ladies and gentlemen, is anything that is said from this platform, or for that matter, from any platform of any church that you go to, whatever the pastor, whether he or she says, it better match this, right? That's the test. That's what happened to the men of Berea, right? They said, Paul, that sounds interesting, but let's just test that. And they tested it against this. So whether you have a priest, whether you have a bishop or a reverend or a pastor or a paid minister or a non-paid minister, or just a friend who seems to be a good Bible student, or whether you're listening to any talk that comes from this platform, we encourage you to test those things to make sure that they're right. And if it doesn't sound right, then look and make sure. What does the Bible say about truth? Does correct doctrine actually make a difference? Well, we believe that the Bible teaches that God has a definitive plan and he has a definitive purpose with this earth, right? He's got a goal, and he set that goal, and that plan and goal is with the earth. It's not subject to various viewpoints and interpretation. Neither is God's plan a mystery. There is one way, one hope, one baptism. And what we would suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, it does matter what you believe. It does matter to God in particular. So we say to you, your salvation, your understanding is in your hands, not someone else's. Don't leave this into the hands of someone who you deem as an expert. Search it out for yourself. Your salvation is in your hands. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, Jesus said, and it will be opened unto you.